Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans 12, verses 5 through 8 is the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation. I read one passage further, one verse further, and the reason I did that is that is the continuation of this. You really can't stop throughout Romans 12. But the idea that when we understand our relationship in Christ and therefore relationship with one another as gifted individuals in the body of Christ, it will naturally flow out from us a genuine, non-hypocritical love. And so we're going to look at this morning, this aspect of our ministry within the body of Christ. Before we do that, though, I want to think through some things with you. Please join me in your minds. I pray that the time we spent digging through Romans 1 through 11 was not an exercise in vanity in our hearts. It took us a long time to get to Romans 12. I don't say this with a note of regret or concern that it might be vanity in your hearts, but rather, if we forget Romans 1 through 11 and simply consider the practical applications of Romans 12 on, we are missing the power behind our ability to live as members one of another. We are in a world of hurt. We are mistaken in theology, principle, and practice if we forget the great doctrines of God's glory and grace in Romans 1 through 11 before we start considering obedience that is necessary according to Romans 12. So because of that, I want to sum up Romans 1 through 11 this morning. I don't want to bore you. I don't want to be tedious to you because we've gone through this. But if you were to sum up Romans 1 through 11 in one phrase, I think this is the best phrase you could come up with. The glory of God's saving grace in the gospel. That's Romans 1 through 11. The glory of God's saving grace in the gospel. Because in Romans 1 through 11, we learned that every person's need for God's grace because every person's sinful guilt and depravity. We also learned of God's perfect justice meets God's incessant mercy in justifying sinners through His substitutionary and propitiary sacrifice, Romans 3 through 5. And if you're saying, I don't know what you mean by that, you can go back and listen to those sermons again. They are on DVD and CD. Can't take time this morning to explain those words. We also learned of God's means for justifying sinful rebels. It's through imputing sin to the God-man, Jesus Christ's account, while imputing righteousness to the sinner's account because God is gracious to do so. We also learned that God requires faith as means to obtain this righteous standing, but that faith is imparted to sinners only through the effectual grace of God. And that those who are justified in this manner by faith are therefore counted righteous. And they are freed from the penalty power and one day from the very presence of sin. We also learn that God graciously granted it that we should not serve sin by His crucifying our old nature which once ruled us. But that through His grace, by resting in His grace and by obedience to His word, He wills for us to put to death the deeds of the lingering flesh. We also learn that God, through the merits of Jesus Christ alone, has promised the Holy Spirit to indwell every born-again saint, and that there is no condemnation and no separation ever awaiting the adopted child of God. We saw also that God's plan of redemption unfurled thus far is not a work of men or their ingenuity, effort, or obedience, but is solely the work of God in the sinner's life. It is all of grace according to God's sovereign and gracious choice. And although God is absolutely sovereign in election, all men everywhere are responsible for how they respond to such a message of grace. And just as Israel was responsible for their disobedience, so all men are responsible who believe not the gospel. But God has ordained that He should save His people. And if we are believers in the Son of God, we are His people. And we are of Abraham's seed of faith and members of the covenant of grace. But God still has a plan for His national Israel to come in humility and repentance. And then in conclusion to this glorious grace and these manifold blessings of God's gracious, sovereign work, Paul says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Then, and only then, does Paul begin to talk about what we must do. Then, Romans 12. "Then I urge you, I exhort you, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God that I have just expounded upon, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." How can we not? This is rational. This is our worship service to God, that we present ourselves to Him, to be used by Him, to serve Him, because to Him, through Him, and for Him are all things. You see, the devoted, consecrated Christian life is not there in order to gain temporal human blessing. But we are devoted in absolute surrender and complete presentation of our bodies, because of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. How can we live any other way? You'll find throughout Scripture this constant explanation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I beseech you, walk worthy of the calling of God by which you are called. Throughout Scripture, the gospel writers and the apostles will write and beg and urge believers, those that are His people, to live in such a way that magnifies the glory of God. Not just to profess it with their mouth, but to live it with their lives. And so Romans 12 is that very practical application of how to live it with our lives. I'm so glad God gets practical. He tells us how to do it. How do we walk worthy? How do we present our bodies? How do we live? This is not the means to. This is not how you present your bodies, meaning if you do this, you will present your bodies. That's by faith in the Son. We are His. This is not a way to become Christians. This is not a way to be born again. This is written to the brethren, the Christians, the saints, to say, this is what you must do because you are brethren, because you are saved, because you are justified, because you are being sanctified, and because one day you will be glorified by God's sovereign and glorious grace. And you will look into His face, and He will look into yours, and He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and you will enter into His joy because of that. Give yourself to Him. Stop serving the gods of society. Stop serving the gods of this culture. Yes, this culture is extremely pagan. We like to think that Baal is dead. Ashtaroth no longer exists. Isis was an Egyptian idea. And yet those gods and goddesses still rule within our society. They just go by different names. And Christians are not immune to their bewitching charms. And so consecrate your life. Live in light of your position in Christ. We've already looked at this to some degree. We've looked at the same grace that gives us a right standing before God as the same grace that transforms us and shapes us into useful members of His body, the church. It's the same grace. And so as I sum up Romans 1 through 11, you could sum that up with the glory of God's saving grace in the gospel. But to sum up Romans 12 and on through the rest of this book, we might sum it up this way with this phrase. The glory or the joy of God's transforming grace through the gospel. The joy of God's transforming grace, the grace that converts is the grace that transforms. And Romans 12 is about living a transformed life, a different life. The God that saved you desires you and I to grow together in the gospel through the advancement of His kingdom by the establishment and ministry of the togetherness of His church. He saved us with a mission, all right? He saved you with a mission. You may have grown up in an environment or you may have understood the gospel at some point in your life as that means for escaping the fires of hell. And it is true that faith in Christ alone will deliver you from the effects of your sin, which is the fires of hell. But that's not why God saved you. That's the result of His saving grace. God saved you. He delivered you from the powers of darkness, not to give you a comfortable life. He delivered you from the powers of darkness, not so you could say, look what I have and what no one else has. He saved you. He saved me from the powers of darkness so that we could be servants on a mission to make more disciples, more worshipers of Him. You see, that's why He told the disciples after all that He had taught them, after His death, His burial, and His resurrection, before He ascended, He said, now go. Make disciples. Spread this. Take this and move it far and wide. And then God, through His sovereign work, He scattered them far and wide. And you and I are recipients of this today. We must not consider our salvation simply that which gives us a peaceful existence and easy feeling now. In fact, I think we forget that the second part of, or the main part of what God says, when He says He'll build His church, He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we think of that with great confidence and encouragement. Yes, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But we forget is that means that there's going to be a battle with the gates of hell, right? That means it's going to be hell on earth to be a Christian. Because we're not living in peacetime. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not this flesh. They are spiritual. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not as the Muslim neighbors, the extreme Muslim neighbors who think the weapons of their spiritual warfare are carnal and must then therefore cause people by physical violence to repent. No, that's not the Christian idea when I speak of warfare. As the song reads that I love, O Church Arise, which says, our call is to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. We must battle the forces of darkness. And let me tell you, say, I don't know what you mean. Are you talking about going out there and getting some special crosses or something and garlic or something and attacking? No, I'm saying every time I wake up in the morning, the forces of darkness want to destroy me. My testimony, my life, my faith, and every day is a battle with the forces of darkness. I'm talking about the really ordinary things of life. Don't you know that we live in an age that is not ruled by God's righteousness? Oh, God is still sovereign. But He has allowed this age to be ruled by the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He attacks. And so we will win. The gates of hell will not prevail, but there will be the gates of hell. So many Christians forget this. And so they think, well, praise God for Romans 1 through 11. I'm so glad I'm saved and I don't have to go to hell. And then when tragedy strikes, when difficulty hits, they say, why me? And God says, because that's what I called you to. That's what you were saved for. You were saved to go into battle. Not to sit on the sidelines and cheer everyone on. This is what we are saved for. To worship God. to glorify God by raging against the captor, the prince of the power of this air, with the gospel of grace to make disciples. And so in order to do that, God has given us the common Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that indwells all true believers. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the grace of His assembly that we're not to forsake. He's given us ordinances and remembrances of who He is that we proclaim loudly and sacredly. He's given us these ordinary means of grace to grow us as we rage against the captor. He's given us these things. And as we avail ourselves of His Word, of prayer, of assembly, as we engage in His Word and know Him and make Him known, our hearts are warmed, and we may be crying tears of pain in this life, but those tears are mixed with the joy of the promise of the life to come. And as we grow together, each joint and member supplies ministry and strength to one another so that the church of God, the kingdom of His dear Son, will advance in this earth, and the gates of hell are being stormed and battered down. And the gospel goes forward and souls are born again through the preaching of the cross. They are baptized and then they are taught all that He has commanded, and churches are built up and established in the faith. And this is our mission. This is our calling. This is why you are here and not in heaven. So if you are not in heaven, then be serious about your calling. Every member ministry that serves the King of Heaven. Romans 12 could be outlined with four main points underneath the call to consecrated worship in verses 1 through 2. And those main points are this: as living, holy, well-pleasing sacrifices, which is reasonable worship service to God who has saved us and is transforming us and shaping us by His grace. He gives us this mission. And this is what happens if we are being transformed by His grace. We must serve in humility. We must love in action. We must be grace-filled in relationships, and we must live in peace. This is the outline of Romans 12. We've been in here since the beginning of the year, and we're still in serve in humility. And we will be for the rest of the month of February. And I do not regret this one bit. There is so much to gather in here and so much that applies to us. And as we look at these things, as we look at our study of this first point of God's transforming grace in the life of a Christian, a brother, we notice this admonition towards humility in our service, that if we cherish exaggerated ideas of our own self-importance, we will do lasting and sometimes irreparable damage to the church for whom Christ died. So we must play with the orchestra, as the church is not about any one person, but about the ministry and service toward her one Lord and God. Last week we noticed the illustration of the service of the church being likened to that of a body. And just as a body is intended to work together in mutual submission and provision for one another in order to be healthy, so the church must function with inherent diversity, yet unity around the doctrine and person of Jesus Christ, the gospel. This illustration of the body also reminds us that God intends for the church to increase. He intends for the body to grow in conversions and spiritual enablement. God does want His church to grow and advance numerically. But that's not our goal. We seek to know God and to make Him known and let Him take care of that. And now we're at this application portion. And because of that, I've decided to divide this sermon up into two parts, because you didn't want to be here for the next 2 hours. There's much that needs attention in this passage. Instead of trying to cram it all in and give us too much to think about, I'd rather take our time, give the Word of God the focused attention it deserves. And today we'll consider the application of serving with humility through the church. Next week it will be Discover Grace Sunday, so we're going to take a break. So it's going to be a little bit different here, okay? There'll be a break next Sunday, a Discover Grace Sunday, and then following that, we'll come back and continue this message this morning. But I want us to look at this application, the verses I read this morning about these things. Now, verse 6, he begins with, having then gifts, right? Having then gifts. So we're speaking of this idea of gifts. We read this already, and so I want to continue thinking about this concept. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us. And then he goes on to describe these 7 gifts. Now, we're going to look at spiritual gifts and look at some other passages of Scripture next 2 weeks from now. we're not going to look at the definition and full understanding of these gifts found here. I want to look at some overview things this morning. But the first thing that captures my attention when I read this text is Paul's emphasis regarding the source of gifts. Paul's emphasis. Take a look at the text. Look in the scripture there. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we have the longest portion of scripture referring to what's called spiritual gifts. It is interesting that in that section, those three chapters, it's written because the Corinthians had massacred the use of the spiritual gifts. So Paul was correcting their wrong use of them. Here we have another short passage of scripture that speaks of what people have called spiritual gifts. But I want you to notice something. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the word, Paul starts the passage this way, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," and then he goes on to talk about it. But the word he uses is "now concerning pneumatikos," spirituals. The word pneuma means spirit, spiritual gifts. Later on, he'll use this other word, charismata. Okay, he'll use that in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 12, but he prefaces the whole discussion with, "and having then spiritual gifts." But here, he uses the word charismata, uses a different word. They are synonyms, okay? They mean spiritual gifts. They're not different for sake in order to point a different meaning, but rather there is a difference in the words as a point of emphasis. You see, spiritual gifts or spirituals, pneumatikos, those emphasize the fact that these gifts are inherent or given to people that have the Holy Spirit. And the people at Corinth were using them in an increasingly and alarmingly carnal or fleshly means. They were using these spirituals in order to satisfy their flesh. And so Paul uses the word spirituals in order to emphasize, now you say you have these spiritual gifts, but I don't see the Spirit at all. This is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. He's saying, in fact, all I see is a bunch of people jockeying for position in the church through your spiritual gifts. Oh, I have the gift of tongues. Oh, I have the gift of prophecy. Oh, I have this gift. And then verse chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, he spends a whole chapter saying, you know what? You ought to just forget about the spiritual gifts right now and think about love. Just get to basic. You don't love one another. And so his point of emphasis is to point out the spiritual nature of these gifts. So what's the point of emphasis in the word charismata? I love this because it's just so beautiful. The word charis, which you see that in charismata, is the word grace. That's the word grace. So literally, these are grace gifts. I'm going to get to that in just a minute, but put that in your mind because we're going to look at this text a little closer in just a minute. So back up to thinking about this point of emphasis. In Corinth, Paul emphasized spirituals or spiritual gifts because of the nature in which they were using the gifts. They were not using them in a spiritual fashion. Right? Okay. You're tracking me on that? Here, Paul's never been to Rome. He's not correcting them. He's not saying they ought to do things differently. In fact, it appears that Paul, throughout the book of Romans, it seems like Paul is anticipating objection and constantly giving reasons why that objection will not work. We've seen it through Romans 1 through 11. He brings up objection, or thou will say, you will say, he'll say, but someone will say, the Jew will say, the Gentile will say, but I say, and he changes it. So that seems to be his reason for writing the book of Romans. We know that he's never been to Rome when he writes this. So he's not trying to correct a wrong use of their spiritual gifts. Rather, it appears he's concerned that they're not using them at all. They're not being members one of another. And they're just sitting there with all kinds of gifts and abilities that God has given and doing nothing with it or about it. Nothing is coming through with this. Nothing is happening. And so his point of emphasis is to say this. You know what you have is because of God's grace. You know, every ability, every gifting you have, and he'll list some of them, it's because God has been gracious to you. And so to not use your gifts is in essence to sin against God's grace. Now, moving a little bit further in here, Paul knows, I think, what ministers of churches across this country know today, that many times Christians are content to sit and watch others serve or hire professionals to serve for them or squander their gifts and abilities rather than employ them for the building up of the church and the glory of the Lord. And therefore, looking at it even, I wanted to do this, looking at it in the original language, you can't read, maybe if you can't read the Greek, that's fine, but I put it, emphasized it so you could see it, okay? This is a very literal rendering of this. And having grace gifts according to the grace graciously given to us. The word dothane, the last word there, is the idea of a gift that's given not out of duty, but out of grace. Something just given because of a gift, a present, is the idea there. And can you see the point of emphasis that Paul is trying to get across here? He's pointing out the source of these gifts, the source of your abilities, the source of what God has given you is grace. You didn't earn them. You never earned your salvation. You never earned your justification. And you know what? You never earned your talents and abilities either. Everything you have and everything that you are is a gracious gift of God. And that's what he's pointing out here. And he's trying to emphasize that with the language here. It seems as if the apostle is emphasizing that the gifts have been given to the body of Christ for his glory because of his grace. Now, I do believe in this context, he is referring and he lists what we call spiritual gifts. Yet this word charismatic can also have a very broad understanding of it. It can have an understanding that goes beyond simple spiritual gifts. And usually people think of the sign of miraculous gifts. I find that interesting that in this context, the sign of miraculous gifts are not found here. But I also believe this word charismatic can be a broad word that means everything that we have, everything that we do, everything that we are. You know why a lot of people struggle with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because they think, hey, I've done what I've done to make myself what I am today. I've done this. You think I'm going to stop now and let God swoop in and take the glory? I've built what I've built for myself. I got where I got today because of hard work and all the efforts I've put into it. You never heard that before, have you? So it's hard. The Bible says that's why it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because they're resting in what they've done to get themselves thus far. I'll just let what I do take me the rest of the way. You see, this inability to recognize the charismata, everything, every gifting is God's grace. In fact, I would say this, the most fundamental aspect of this, the very fact that you are here today and you are breathing and I am standing in this place is because God was gracious to me last night. We need to get a healthy understanding of that. That will flavor our week. If we have a healthy understanding of this. In fact, I believe this. It will cause us to not be filled with exaggerated ideas of our own self-importance when we understand this. Although this text may be focusing specifically on spiritual gifts, it should be noted, as I said, that there is a broader sense to this. Back to our thoughts, though. James was thinking this way when he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But every good gift is from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul reminds the church there, which was lifted up with pride, that their knowledge, their ministry, everything they had or was theirs. And Paul says, you know, everything you have spiritually is because you've received it. And he's speaking specifically about the fact that they received it from he and Apollos and Peter and others. You want to throw us out and say you don't want to listen to us anymore, but really, if we had not been there, if God had not used us, you would not have what you have today. What have you gotten but you have not received? Principle remains the same. Everything we have, everything we are, is a gracious gift from God. And since our natural and spiritual abilities are gifts from God because He is both Creator and Redeemer, so if it's a natural gift, I mean, some people are born with gifted things, right? By the way, everyone is born gifted. We just have this problem of always looking for this extraordinary gifting. But God's creator, so he gave us that. And then spiritual gifts, that which comes when someone has the Holy Spirit, well, he's redeemer. So he's creator of that too. No matter whether it's natural or spiritual, it comes from our creator, redeemer. And something that needs to be understood is that there are no small gifts given by a big God. He can't give small gifts. He's big. I love the Old Testament passage that says, don't despise the day of small things. We have a tendency to do that in our consumeristic driven society, don't we? God constantly works through remnants, small things, people that feel as if they have nothing to offer God. We might esteem our gifts feeble or not necessary, but this is the entire purpose of 1 Corinthians 12. He says those members which seem to be feeble are more necessary. That's his whole point. The same is true in God's economy, not just our bodies. So what you have and what you are given is by God. Peter understood this and wrote about it in 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11, a passage we're going to look at next week, or 2 weeks from now, in more detail. But Peter says this, as everyone hath received the gift, or a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold charis, grace of God. Peter says the same thing. Any gift you have is not even really yours. It's on loan. You're a manager. You're a steward. You're supposed to just use it because God gave it to you. Scripture is saying your gifts, your abilities, your ministries are not yours. They are God's, but he has graciously given them to you and to me to manage as good stewards of God's manifold grace. And we are good stewards of that which God has given us when we serve. When we minister one to another. Because the text of God's word, we are members one of another. So these gifts are diverse. They come from the same God. So that it be used in God's assembly for the same God's glory. And to bring others to the saving knowledge of God for the glory of God. In correcting the Corinthian misuse of God's spiritual gift, Paul says this, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, to profit everyone, the whole. Spiritual gifts, or any gifts, are not given for our enjoyment only. They are given for the benefit of another. So if we go back to this passage in Romans, we notice that what Paul does, after he very clearly and convincingly points to the source of all gifts, that it's God's grace of anything we have, he lists off a few. Speaking and serving gifts. He lists off a few. Now, we're going to contemplate these gifts further. We're going to talk about spiritual gifts, but just by briefly, I want to mention to you, there seems to be three divisions of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. There seems to be those that are called the sign gifts, those that are called the speaking gifts, and those that are called the serving gifts. It's interesting here, I believe, and I'll be able to explain this, I'm sure, further in 2 weeks, so please just hold on, but that what we have here are all serving or speaking gifts. No sign gifts mentioned in Romans chapter 12. Find out interesting, if you were to read 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, if you were to finish reading verse 11, which I did not read, he mentions two kinds of gifts there. He said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do as the ability God giveth. In other words, he says, broad thing, so the two kinds of gifts, speaking or serving. The only place we find the use of sign gifts is in Acts and Corinthians. Sign gifts were just for that entire purpose. To promote as a sign that this church, this assembly, this new thing was not a new thing, but was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, because those sign gifts were prophesied in the Old Testament, and a fulfillment or a continuation of the signs and miracles that Jesus did. And so, as the apostles pass off the scene, and as the church is built and the Word of God is completed, the Bible says, even in Corinthians, it says these sign gifts no longer have value they once had, and so they pass off the scene because the greatest sign we have is the Word of God. But what still remains are the speaking and serving gifts. And that is why the later passages like Romans and Peter refer to the two gifts, the sign gifts, not the sign gifts, but the serving gifts, and speaking gifts. The sign gifts were passing off the scene at this time, becoming less and less valuable and important. The problem in Corinth is everybody wanted the sign gifts. They were fancy. They felt cool. able to do those things. But that's something we're going to look at in a couple weeks, the gifts. What I want to point out here this morning, besides looking at the source, is to notice what Paul says to do with gifts. Now, there is no way to truly get this apart from, I think, being there with Paul when he wrote it and reading it. But he basically says this, okay? I love this. He says, so this one I know, if you have the gift of prophecy, and I have to explain that in a couple weeks, do it or use it according to the proportion of faith. Or in other words, prophesy according to your measure of faith God has given you to prophesy. Okay, we'll talk more about what that means in a couple weeks. But then he says, and so if you have the gift of ministering, notice what he says next. Ministry, and notice there's some italics, meaning they're added for clarity. Literally, this says, and so if you have the gift of ministry, which is the word service, then minister. If you have the gift of teaching, teach. If you have the gift of exhortation, exhort. If you have it, if you give, if you have the gift of giving, and we'll look at that one in detail, it's a fascinating gift there. Well, do it with simplicity. Just do it. And if you have the gift of mercy, well, then be glad and do it. So just to sum it all up, what he is saying is, okay, God has given us these gifts. He's given us these abilities by his grace. So use them. Do something with it. Whatever you're given, do it. Correcting this problem, this is some assumed problem that people would go, well, you know, I just can't do anything important. Whatever. Do it. God has given you gifts. He's given you breath. He's given you life. He's given you abilities. So live. Serve. That's it. That's the whole big picture of what Paul is saying here. It's not a complicated understanding. It's simply just, you know what you've been given? Well, you know what? You've been given to use it, so maybe a good idea. Use it. That's it. If you're gifted in these areas, and think about it this way. Don't wait for the pastor to call you up to the big leagues. Well, I have the gift of teaching, but I can't teach because he's always up there teaching. Whoever said the gift of teaching means you had to have a crowd of people gathered around you to listen to how wonderful your voice sounds so everybody know how smart you are. You know how the gift of teaching can be enacted? Mothers, teach your children. Fathers, teach your children. Teach one another. You see, it doesn't have to be this big, fancy, wearing the suit, looking the part kind of thing. That's his whole point. In fact, we'll look at this more, but that word encouragement, it's the word parakletos, the same word in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit. When John, where Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come and he would be the comforter, it's the word Paul uses in Romans 12:1. I beseech, parakletos. It's the basically this idea. And sometimes people think the gift of exhortation is this person has this really fancy, amazing way of just saying it, and wow, people are wowed by the fact they can exhort in such a fashion. It basically means this: come alongside someone. That's the word parakletos, come alongside. God has given you a gift of coming alongside. Come alongside. Now, I'll get to this in just a minute. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So, my point is, I believe the gifts mentioned here, maybe the exception of prophecy, I think you could say these are gifts that we don't have to wonder if we have or don't have. Because anybody can come alongside. Anybody can serve. Anyone can teach what you have been taught. Anyone can give. Anyone can show mercy. I believe this is Paul's emphasis, and I'll try to show that in just a minute. We need teachers, yes, to teach and preach and do wonderful things. We need teachers to teach Sunday school classes. We need teachers to teach another with a cup of coffee in their hand. We need, I believe today in our society, mothers and fathers who will actually teach their children and not just let them grow up because, hey, I turned out okay. But teach. As I said, the word ministry already was the word service. Can you serve? Can you share? Can you show mercy? The point is this: if you have gifts and abilities then use your gifts and abilities. It's not hard to understand, but we need grace to implement this in the correct fashion, and we'll explain more of that later. If I have been given gifts by God, I must use those gifts. Now, what fascinates me about these gifts, as a closing, I want to say this, is these are very ordinary things. Very ordinary things. There is some debate among interpreters as to what these gifts mean. In studying them, I've come to the conclusion that Paul is not trying to show some fancy gifts, and I even believe the gift of prophecy is a little different than what we normally think of it in this text. But what fascinates me most about the gifts given by the Scripture here is that with the exception of possibly prophecy and possibly teaching, most of these gifts are ordinary aspects of life. He does not say, God has given you a gift by His grace, so stand up, proclaim your giftedness, gather men to yourself and wow them with your talents like a magician on the streets. It is for later, but how prophecy is used here indicates that it too is ordinary. But he talks about showing mercy, sharing, encouragement, ministry. Who can't do those things? We so often think we cannot be used, or maybe we don't want to be useful unless we are doing those extraordinary things. I don't want to teach the gospel to my neighbor, but I want to give a big evangelistic crusade and reach the neighborhood. And unless I can reach the neighborhood, there's no sense in talking to my neighbor. We wouldn't say that, but we kind of live practically that way. What good is it going to do? We don't want to meet with a brother or sister and encourage them for a 20-minute meeting for lunch and prayer. But we want to do a 12-week Bible exegesis where we have to get all available people to come and listen at my feet. When I look at the Scripture, I found that God used 12 ordinary men doing ordinary things in their lifetime. And most of them did not see extraordinary results. Most of them died but 2,000 years later, the results remain. You know, I often think of the difference between James and John. Who was more useful for God? The brothers, the sons of thunder, the ones who wanted to sit at the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom. They both died. James was the first apostle martyred. We've been grown up, ever since the baby boomer generation, we've been taught God's got big plans for your life. He's got big things for you. And, you know, you escape a near-death accident and someone says, wow, God must have some great plans ahead of you. What if those plans include being beheaded like James and not seeing the revelations of John? Do you think one was more important in God's economy than the other? Do you think one was more blessed? You think one of the sons of thunder was just better and that's why he had more gifts and that's why God used him? No, because they're given by God's grace to give as He desires when He desires it. And He gave James the gift of martyrdom. And He gave John the gift of revelation. Ordinary men. Dare to be ordinary. Dare to encourage in the ordinary. Don't look for the extraordinary. God has made you who you are in your place in life to be ordinary. The world pines away at being extraordinary and never does anything. Now, I want to close this morning with a personal illustration dear to my heart. My grandmother was as ordinary as can be. She was a kind southern woman who left the South at a young age, but the South never left her. No one ever left her house hungry or without southern hospitality. My grandmother was the most ordinary woman you would ever meet. And she did ordinary things throughout her life. She was a hairdresser early on, and then a wife and a mother, the grandmother. But she went to church faithfully. She didn't miss, and when she was able to get out in her older age, she faithfully read the Word of God until her eyes could not see. She prayed, and that's pretty ordinary. She also put up decorations in her house, and maybe you've heard my father speak of this. An ordinary thing to do, right? But one such decoration my father's talked about before, and always stuck with me, she put as a plaque going down into his room that said this, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. My father has told me and maybe told you as well about the young man, rebellious young man, coming home late into the night, bleary-eyed, and still seeing that plaque every time he went downstairs. My mother and father have 4 children. One is ministering the gospel with her husband in Poland. One is ministering with her husband faithfully as a deacon's wife in Pennsylvania. One ministers the word of God as the wife of a gifted preacher in Boston. And one is a pastor by God's grace in Salt Lake City. My father and mother have 12 grandchildren being raised in godly homes. And although those 12 grandchildren will have to wait till heaven to meet their great-grandmother, by God's grace, they owe their Christian heritage to an ordinary, godly woman who did ordinary things. Don't ever despise the day of small things. Don't ever despise the ordinary service. Dare to be ordinary. God is exalted and God is glorified.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.